Let's turn in God's word, please, to 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27. And I want to do a study tonight on the Lord's guidance. And we're going to compare how the Lord deals with a believer and how he deals with an unbeliever. 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27. And verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Now this is a bit surprising, because we remember that in this time the Philistines were the perpetual enemies of the people of God. And David, in fact, first came to prominence fighting against the Philistines. We remember that he got famous killing their great champion, the giant Goliath, back in chapter 17. And a little while later, there was a little song written about him that's going to be referenced in this passage. "Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. We did see earlier in 1 Samuel that when Saul was persecuting David and David was on the run, that he went to Gath, and he tried to take shelter there, but at that time they drove him out. They were threatening him, and he even had to pretend to be a crazy person to escape their clutches. And now he goes back again, and this time it seems they're willing to receive him, because he has this contingent of 600 men. And it was very common, as you read through the historical books of the Bible in this time period, different countries would hire soldiers from other places, what we would call mercenaries. And even included in our Revolutionary War, our war for independence, there were German mercenaries called Hessians who came from the German state of Hesse, and they came over here and fought. And some of them were captured and imprisoned in a makeshift POW camp in Reading, Pennsylvania, about 15 minutes away from my house. And there's a historic marker there to this day that talks about the Hessian camp there. And you remember, of course, that's who Washington and his men were sailing across the Delaware to fight. They were fighting these mercenaries who were working hand in hand with the Redcoats and trying to fight against the Patriot cause. Well, in similar fashion, David and these 600 men are basically putting themselves out to hire against any enemy of the Philistines. And of course, David's intention is not really to become Philistinized. He doesn't want to become a Philistine. He doesn't want to join them in everything they're trying to do. We'll find out he certainly doesn't want to fight against the people of the Lord. One thing that David is careful to do is not to lift his hand against the Lord or his people. He's still the Lord's. He's still devoted to the Lord. But he looks at his situation at this time, and he reasons to himself, "Now, if I don't do something, one of these days, Saul is going to catch up with me. Saul is going to get me." The way he puts it here is he talks to himself in verse 1, and he said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday." It's a word that means be swept away by the hand of Saul. Now, it's intriguing because a few chapters earlier, when David was talking to his men and they urged him to kill Saul, David said, "No, the time's going to come that Saul is going to be swept away by the Lord. The Lord is going to take care of Saul. The Lord is going to have him fall in battle, or the Lord will do something to Saul. I don't need to lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. The Lord will remove him." And of course, the Lord had not only promised to remove Saul and to take the kingdom from Saul, but he had promised to establish David. He had promised to give David the throne and to establish him eventually. And so, under pressure, we might say, that now he's been hiding and running and living in the desert in strongholds. He has, of course, a family. His men have families. The size of the army that he's commanding has increased, and no doubt he cares about them and their needs. And he begins to sort of look for some place where he can have some safety and stability. And he starts to rationalize and to figure how he can protect himself. Because when we turn away from trusting in the Lord, when we turn away from the promises of God, it's very easy to do what Proverbs tells us not to do. Proverbs says in chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding, in verse 5. And this is exactly what David isn't doing. He's not trusting in the Lord at this moment. He is leaning to his own understanding. He's rationalizing and figuring it out for himself. And he sort of makes this conclusion that someday he'll perish by the hand of Saul. Well, not if the Lord has anything to say about it, he wouldn't perish. And in fact, rather than David being in danger of perishing from Saul, the Lord has now given him two occasions in chapter 24 and chapter 26 where David could have killed Saul, where Saul was in the cave on the one occasion, and then where David went into the camp of Saul while he slept and could have easily killed him there. And in both those occasions, David had mercy on Saul, and God was showing. It's not Saul who has the upper hand. It's not Saul who has the power. Saul's not governing the situation. It is God who rules over all. It is God, our shield and defender, our rock, who gives us safety. Now, I can't help but think when I get to this section of the Word of God at the end of 1 Samuel, it reminds me a bit of some of the Gospels, like Matthew, for example, that when you come to Matthew 26, you begin to see the people that are plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ and that want to deliver up the Lord Jesus to death at the hands of the Romans. And they're scheming and they're plotting, and Matthew in chapter 26 will open telling us about their plot and how they're looking for someone to betray the Lord Jesus. Except they say, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Then the scene switches, and actually the Holy Spirit takes us back to a scene 6 days earlier, according to John 12, when the Lord was in Bethany and was enjoying this supper with his disciples. And Mary of Bethany came in and anointed him and washed his feet with her hair. And you remember that costly spikenard that filled the house, the beautiful fragrance just permeated everything around. And yet the disciples said, why this waste, goaded on by the unbelieving pretender Judas Iscariot? And after the Lord teaches that what that woman has done was to anoint him for burial before his death, then the Lord says that what she's done will be proclaimed wherever this gospel is taught in the whole world. And of course, then the scene switches back to the plotters, and Judas Iscariot goes out to the plotters, and he tells them, I'll help you. I'll betray Jesus to you. What will you give me if I deliver him unto you? And that's the way it goes, sort of back and forth between the Lord's enemies and them plotting and scheming to destroy the Lord, and the Lord's friends, those who are loyal to the Lord, the Lord's followers, and even what the Lord's doing. The Gospels go back and forth between those two groups. Now, in similar fashion, here in 1 Samuel 27 through 31, the Lord keeps showing us David, and then in the next chapter, he's going to switch and show us Saul. And then in chapter 29, he'll show us David again. And then he'll go back to Saul, and we keep going back and forth like this. And it's obvious that the Holy Spirit is contrasting for us the experiences of these two men. Now, as I said, David at this juncture was leaning on his own understanding. He was trusting in his own ability to deliver himself. He was trying to figure it out. How can I extricate myself from this horrible difficulty that I'm in? How can I escape certain death? I have to figure it out. I know. I'll go to the Philistines. And it's indeed a sad thing, because already the Lord has been repeatedly proving to David, even though Saul has tried on numerous times and in numerous ways to kill David, David has not fallen to Saul. Nor has David fallen to the Philistines. It's quite the opposite. The Philistines have fallen to David. So why would David go to those that the Lord has shown are weaker than him, that the Lord, giving his power, can cause David to triumph and cause him to defeat the Philistines? Well, when we start to think on our own, apart from God, when we start to figure it out for ourselves, there's no telling what kind of trouble we can get into. And I say we because I know that I am well able to do this in my own life. And that the time to run to the Lord is when the trouble comes. That we don't stop and say, now what can I do about this? No, our first instinct is to run to the Lord. Like Proverbs says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. And we think about how we as children, we go to our Father and we say, shield me, protect me, O Father. Many times it says things like this in the Psalms, like, help, Lord, the godly man ceaseth. Or, deliver me from my enemies. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So, many times David and other people of God knew that experience of running to the Lord. And yet the Bible is very honest. It shows us the people of God at all seasons of life. And sometimes we can be very strong in things, and then the next thing we know it, we can fall. That's why the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The only way to stand is to run to the Lord, to stand on him. He's the only one who can make us to stand. Indeed, that's what the little book of Jude tells us, doesn't it? That God is able to keep us from falling. And even, I think it's Romans that tells us, God is able to make us to stand. And so when we are trusting in the Lord, when we are confiding in him and bringing our problems to him and running to him in a trial, we know we have safety then. We know we have the sure resource of the wisdom and power of God applied on our behalf. But at this moment, David was trusting in what he could do. Now, in the short run, it looked like he was successful. He said, for example, that I'll run to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. And David arose and went over with the 600 men. And initially, it seemed like it worked. Because after this, Saul does indeed stop telling him. Stop following him. We look in verse 4. It was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. So indeed, David and Saul aren't going to meet again after this. Saul is not going to come after him. Saul has bigger problems because the Philistines are bearing down on Saul. And the judgment of God actually is what's coming for Saul. The wrath of God is coming, and Saul is not going to escape it. He is not going to be delivered from the wrath to come, specifically because he has not made God his salvation. Now, David comes, and he's very scheming. In a way, he's very wise here, that he says to Achish in verse 5, if I've now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So he comes off as someone very humble and as a suppliant, that he is asking the king for a favor. He is asking for something. Just let me have some town, you know, out in the boondocks somewhere, out in the bush or out in a country place, maybe like Birdsboro is where I live, you know, kind of an obscure place that people don't pass through. And that way I won't be a bother to you. And we'll make that our base of operations. We'll put our families there, and then we'll be able to go forth and serve you in the military. And then, so that's what he did. Now, it's interesting, his tactic, because the rest of chapter 27 tells us about how David would make these raids against the Kenites. And he wasn't attacking Israel. He wasn't attacking the people of Israel. As I say, he was very careful not to lift up his hand against the Lord's people. He may have been chased out of the land by Saul. Because of Saul's persecution, he was driven away from the land. But he will not fight against the land. He will not fight against the people of the land, I should say, Israel. And he's very careful about that because he's still the champion in Israel. He's still the one who fights the Lord's battles. He's still the captain of the Lord's hosts. And indeed, he's going to be the great shepherd king eventually that's going to deliver the people of Israel. Now, I can't help but think as we think about this time in David's life, there is a little bit of a picture of something that reminds me of the Lord Jesus. And we can't say that the Lord Jesus is like David in David's lack of trust, because the Lord Jesus, from the womb, trusted in God. Psalm 22 tells us that. And the Lord, every moment of his life on earth as a dependent man, depended on his Father, went to his Father in prayer, asked his Father for his needs, did the will of his Father, only did those things that pleased his Father, did the works that the Father gave him to do, spoke the words that the Father gave him to say. So the Lord Jesus was always trusting in God, his Father. The Lord Jesus was always faithful to the Father. In that sense, the Lord never turned aside to his own way. We know he never rebelled. He never sinned. He never stiffened his neck against the yoke that the Father had fashioned for him. And he went all the way to Calvary to do the Father's will. He was obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross, Philippians 2 says. So we can't compare David in David's weak moments, in David's mistake, in David's failure, to the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus never failed and never fails, present tense, and never shall fail, future tense. Our Lord hath done all things well, and that's what he's going to keep on doing until all the purposes of God are fulfilled through him. But when we do look at David, we say, well, in this I can see a similarity, that because of the unbelief of the people of David's time and because of the persecution of certain wicked people, in David's case, most notably King Saul, because of that persecution, David was driven out from the land. He was not able to dwell in the Lord's inheritance. And we remember it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now, that term cut off is used so often in the Bible, especially back in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, to talk about someone who has sinned. And so they're cut off from the people of Israel, or they're cut off from the inheritance. And we know the Lord Jesus was not cut off because of any rebellion. He was not cut off because of sin that he did. He had no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. All of those are statements the scripture makes about him. But rather the Lord Jesus as the substitute, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. And of course, it was a terrible thing that the persecution of men drove the Lord Jesus out of his own city. Jerusalem is the city of the great king, according to Psalm 48, that city where God placed his name. And yet they would cast the Lord Jesus out of that city, even as he predicted in the parable of the vineyard. And they would crucify him outside the camp, as if he were something ceremonially unclean, as if he were something to be disposed of like refuse, like the byproduct of one of the offerings. And yet they didn't realize our Lord went outside the camp to bear our sins away. Our Lord went outside the camp to do the work that would eventually restore Israel and make it a believing nation, as it will happen in the future. And the Lord did all this to save all the people of all the ages who would believe in the light, who would believe the revelation that God has given. So much like our Lord, David is driven out of the land, not through any fault of his own, but through the persecution of unbelievers. Now, there the similarity ends. Of course, David, again, is acting in a very canny, very streetwise way, we might say. Because when he's making these raids, the Bible tells us here that he leaves no one alive to come back and tell Achish, the king of Gath, or any of the other Philistines, that he is not fighting against Israel. And he gives out that he is fighting Israel. And so they think, oh, David's on our side. More on that in a little while. But we come to chapter 28 then, 1 Samuel 28, and the scene shifts. Now, it's going to shift after verse 2. But let's just finish up with David, 1 Samuel 28, 1. Now, it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." Now, that's kind of a non-committal answer. It's a little bit oblique in the sense that David's saying, "Well, you know what kind of a soldier I am." And of course, Achish is saying, "Yes, I know what you can do. You've fought many battles and you've killed many enemies and you're a very adroit officer and you're astute and you know military tactics and you're handy with a sword and a spear and a sling and all of that sort of thing. You'll be an asset to my forces." But really, it's a non-committal answer because David doesn't say, "Oh yeah, I'm going to go fight against Israel." He just leaves the impression that that's what he's going to do. Now, in the course of time, we find out in chapter 29 that the other Philistine chieftains don't want David to go out to battle because they are afraid that when they get to the battlefield, that the best way for David to be restored to Israel, the best way for him to be ingratiated to Saul and to the rest of the people of the nation is to turn against the Philistines in the battle. And as they're going forth to battle, that they'll get stabbed in the back, so to speak, by David and his men. And they don't want that to happen. And they actually cite that song that I mentioned before, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000." So they say, "No, you're not going to go out to battle with us." Now, I actually think they're right. I think David would not have lifted his hand up against Israel. I think he would have fought against the Philistines. So I think they were being very clever, and they were probably reading the situation in a very discerning way. And it shows us that the children of this world are often clever and astute in the way they discern things. It doesn't mean they have biblical wisdom. They don't, because you have to have the fear of the Lord to really enter into biblical wisdom. But in any case, God providentially orchestrates things that David doesn't have to go out to battle against Israel. But it looks like he's going to go. Now, Samuel, at this point, it says here in verse 3, it mentions Samuel. "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him, and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land." Now, we're going to find out in a moment why that's mentioned. But, pardon me, just a word on Samuel. Samuel is one of those people in the Bible that the Bible does not choose to record for us any of his failures. I cannot think of any sin that the Bible ascribes to Samuel. In fact, when Samuel talks to the nation earlier and basically gives his farewell message after installing Saul, he challenges people to come forth and show him what he had done against the nation. And no one did. It's rather like the Lord Jesus who said, "Which one of you convinces me of sin? Which one of you can convict me of having done something wrong," in other words. And in similar fashion, they're not able to bring something against Saul. And Samuel. And Samuel is one of those rare individuals that from his young childhood on through to his senior years as an elderly man is faithful to the Lord. I'm not saying he was sinless, certainly not. The Bible would tell us that all have sinned and fallen short and fall short of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus is the only exception to that, of course. He is God manifest in the flesh. He's absolutely perfect. He's impeccable as the incarnate Son of God, incapable of sinning. So he's the exception. But the rule is that every other human being, even among the saints, the redeemed, are sinners, have sinned. And yet the Bible chooses not to record Samuel's sin for us. And he leaves behind this testimony of faithfulness. Think of how he had a spiritual influence on King Saul and on David as well. And yet now Samuel is gone. And boy, could Saul use him now. Now, even before Samuel's death, Samuel's last message to Saul was that the Lord had turned away from Saul. We read it back in 1 Samuel 15, the famous passage where the Lord, through Samuel, tells him to obey is better than sacrifice. And he tells him that disobedience is like witchcraft. Now, things come full circle here, because Saul is actually going to engage in witchcraft. He is going to consult a medium. It's interesting that we read here that Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. So even rulers that were unbelievers, that were wicked in certain ways, weren't consistently and universally wicked in every way. And we can say the same thing about the leaders in our world today. Any of the United States presidents, any of the prime ministers of England or of Canada, or any of the world leaders of any other country, we can look at them all and we can see, of course, things they do that are wrong, and even sins they commit that the Bible would condemn. And yet, all the rulers in the world, even the very bad ones, even dictators and people that have gone down in history with a very bad fame, they've also done certain things that were good things. And so you could think about, for example, Field Marshal Tito, who was the head of communist Yugoslavia. Now, there was a lot of bad stuff that happened in Yugoslavia during the communist years. But when Tito died, we found out in the early 1990s that when the regime that came after him lost some of its control over the country, suddenly these different people groups that were within Yugoslavia, the Croats and the Serbs and the Bosnians, began to fight against one another, and there was a horrendous civil war within the former Yugoslavia. And so that man, though he was a dictator and did many wrong things, at least he kept a certain amount of peace in the land. And it could be said the same for other dictators, even Saddam Hussein. He was a very wicked man and did many evil things, even against his own people. But yet, after Saddam was killed, first displaced and then killed, we find out again, civil war came about. All these warring factions suddenly came to the fore again. So you could think about Saul in that way. He's not a good king. He's not a godly man. And yet there were certain things he had done that were good, like putting the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Now, we're not told when he did that or what his motivation was, but this he had done. And yet, now he sees the Philistines coming, and we read in verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Now, when people are afraid, they will do inconsistent, irrational, and unspiritual things. And so what he does, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Now at this moment, it's an interesting contrast, because David, of course, did not inquire of the Lord. David didn't pray to the Lord. He just said, here's what I should do. I should go to Philistia, to Gath, and that's where I'll be safe. That's how I can escape Saul. He trusted in himself at that moment. But he, of course, was a believer, and God in his providence was going to protect David. Even though he hadn't consulted God, God still had his hand on David and still was going to take care of him. By contrast, Saul had repeatedly rebelled against the Lord, had refused to submit to the Lord, really hadn't believed the Lord, and always was trying to do it his way. He was not, I believe, a believer in the sense that we know a believer to be. And yet here Saul, who's not a believer, inquires of the Lord. You have an unbeliever praying to the Lord. And it's a very scary verse, because it says the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim. We remember Urim and Thummim were these lights and flashings that the priests had on the ephod that would display the will of God somehow. So God had different ways of revealing his will, sometimes by dreams, sometimes by these lights, or sometimes by the prophets, but no word came from God. Now, people today think, you know, I wish people would just leave me alone. I mean, if I could just get on with the kind of life I want to live and not have to worry about God, that would be the best life. And yet they don't know. It is an awful thing for God to turn away from us. It is an awful thing for God to say, I'm not listening to you. What a terrible moment that is. And how Judas Iscariot, though he was filled with remorse at what he had done toward the Lord Jesus, he was guilt-ridden, and he saw that it was an evil thing he had done. Yet he didn't repent, and he certainly never sought forgiveness from the Lord. And so he died a wretched death apart from the Lord. Now a believer, though we may feel like we're separated from the Lord, God will never leave us or forsake us. That's what Hebrews 13 tells us clearly. The Lord hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We may have him hide his face for a time in discipline, but when we run back to him, he's the first to come back to us. He says, turn to me, O house of Israel, and I will turn to you in Zechariah 1. Or we're told, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and so forth. Well, all who call upon the Lord answers them. And yet Saul had rejected the Lord, and now it is a permanent situation. Now, we're almost out of time, so I'll just summarize that the medium here, who undoubtedly was a trickster and did many things to portend like she had great power. Nonetheless, the Bible is clear that there are wicked powers and that they do sometimes use people that are spiritists. We have that fortune teller woman in Acts 16 who had a spirit of Python that the Greeks believed in. And she went around possessed by a demon and her owners made much money off of her. Or we have Bar-Jesus in Acts 13 earlier, who is trying to turn Sergius Paulus from the way of the Lord. So there are always these charlatans, and there are people that traffic in demons, that traffic in evil spirits, and it's a wrong thing. We should give a wide berth to tarot cards and Ouija boards and seances and astrology and Reiki and all these things that people are going after in the world today, because they open people up to malevolent spirits, to demons. And we are to see that the spirit we're following is God's Holy Spirit. And the way to do that is to follow the word of God. Well, Saul asked the woman to bring up Samuel, and much to her surprise and everyone else's, Samuel appears. And unfortunately, it's a word of judgment. When God finally speaks to Saul through Samuel, Samuel gives him a word of judgment. He says here, why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you, this is verse 16, and has become your enemy, and the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And in a way, this is history repeating. In 1 Samuel 4, Israel thought because they had the Ark of the Lord, they'd win the battle. But God not only allowed them to be defeated in the battle, he allowed the Ark to go into exile, to be captured by the Philistines and taken away. And it was many a year before it was returned to the house of God. And here we see that even though he was the anointed king, God has rejected him, and now the wrath is going to come upon him. And this, of course, is fulfilled in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, when he and his sons and many others from the army of Israel are killed on Mount Gilboa in battle against the Philistines. So what are the takeaway lessons for us? Well, we need to keep seeking the Lord. We can't lean on our own understanding. And yet, if we have the Lord, if we're believers, even when we are cold, even when we do what we should not do, the Lord will not utterly forsake his people. He will not leave us as believers. But if we're an unbeliever, the Lord may come to a point where he's not on speaking terms with us anymore. We may sin ourselves right out of the opportunity of being saved. And we see many people in the Bible doing that, like Pharaoh and like Judas Iscariot, that although they had great light from God, it didn't benefit them because they didn't mix it with faith. They didn't believe what the Lord was telling them. So the moral of the story is we need to believe God when he speaks and to cherish that word. It's a great privilege to have the word of God, and we should search it and study it and be good Bereans who want to know the will of God and want to obey it especially. That was Saul's main downfall, wasn't it? Not just an ignorance of the word. He knew the word in a sense, but he didn't obey the word. So may God help us as his people to obey him and to follow him in the difficulties of life. I'll pray for you, and then I'll turn it over to Brother Scott again. Father, we're thankful for these dear believers. We pray, encourage their hearts in thyself. And Father, we know there are many enemies and many trials, even in the world today. And yet we trust in the living God. We trust thee to carry us home to the Father's house, that as our Lord said, he would go away, but he would come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And we're thankful that he's in our midst when we meet together in the Lord's name. He says he's in the midst. And we're thankful that individually believers can say that the Father and Son have come to make their abode in us by the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who's been given us. So we thank thee, and we pray for everyone to be encouraged in the Lord tonight, in his holy name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.